Well, if you'd turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64, we'll be talking about prayer, and we're looking at the aspect of intercession. Intercession is a needed thing in the church today. It's in our lives and our relationships to stand in the gap for others and to pray and to intercede for people for many different reasons. Whether it's praying for your nation, because if anything that we need to pray for in this time is our nation, no doubt, because we're living in a time when there's a lot of lies being promoted and deception. And when you have people who are money hungry, and when you begin to see that the truth is being perverted and the lies and deceptions that are being promoted through the media and through politicians, and how they seek power to take control of a nation and to overthrow it. It concerns me, and I hope it does a whole lot of people, because it's important that we realize that it's not just in a political sense that things are dealt with, but in a prayer sense. God changes nations. God changes people. He changes lives because somebody stands and they pray and they intercede. And that's all it takes is one person that God will look to and that he will see that person's heart as they intercede and God will answer their prayers. And this is what Isaiah 64 is saying to us as we read. The context is about intercessory prayer and certainly for mercy. But in verse 6 it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That's what sin does. It just causes us to be taken away. We're left to our own designs and deceptions. "And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." And twice in those two verses, it's iniquities that have separated God's people from himself, that has kept God from being able to heal them, like back over in Isaiah 59 where it says it's your sins and your iniquities that have separated you from your God. That's what keeps God from hearing people. And he says, but there's none who's really taken hold of God. I mean, well, you know, does it take hold of something, to grab it and to really take hold of it in a way that you just give it all you got, like putting your hand to the plow and setting your face like a flint and making a decision on the Word of God and doing what God requires of you. But none that stirs himself up. Idea here is a meaning of a person being awakened, the eyes of the heart open to see that there is a need. I see this many times, that there are people who are blind, who don't see, like the church at Laodicea, who we have need of nothing. We're, you know, he said, you're blind, you're naked. He said, you're deceived, basically. Because they thought everything was okay. And that's what you see in our nation. That's what you see in churches today, where people think everything's all right. They turn religious and go in different directions, and they begin to accept the things that God rejects, and they begin to just be tolerant of everything that's going on. I mean, this emergent church, the evangelical emerging church today, has set aside because of the Ramadan, of this thing of the Muslim religion of praying for 30 days, and they're going to pray along with them. Now, why would I want to go and ally myself with a Muslim religion and pray their way? I want to say, there's no way I'm going to do that. I refute that in the name of Jesus. But when Christians, people who call themselves Christians, where are the people who are stirring themselves up to take hold of God and stand up and proclaim that this is deception, this is wrong, and to intercede that these people who are so blind that their eyes would be opened up to see that they are tolerating what God forbids and what God hates? But you don't see that. People just kind of got a ho-hum attitude. They're going their own way, got their head in the sand. So when you see something wrong, you're stirred to action. That's the concept behind this, to be stirred to action, to do something about what you see. And that's the problem with most people. They see things going wrong. They see things that are not right, and yet they're not stirred to action, to intervene, to stand in the gap, if you would, to say something, proclaim something, to pray about whatever it is it needs to be prayed about. I mean, I believe that as we saw about Abraham, if he stood there before God interceding, I mean, will God hear his prayer? And will God do something? And will God intervene on the behalf of a people because somebody prays for them? I believe that God will. I still believe that. Though you might not see it happen in the natural, it still happens because God does it when somebody takes their time to lay their life down to God and to pray about this. So when you see there is poverty, and you see sickness, and you see iniquity, and you see people who are estranged from God and complacent and gone astray, going their own way. I mean, are you just going to sit back and just say, well, I mean, that's just the way it is. People are going to do their own thing. Well, that's, you know, that's real compassionate. Where's your pity? Where is the sense of, you know, praying for God to intervene in their lives or to put blockades before them or to deal with them in such a way that their eyes would be opened up? Where does that come from? It comes from God, because God is the one who will put that in our hearts to do that. But when God says something to us or reveals something to us or shows something to us, it doesn't mean we're supposed to put our hands over our eyes and not pay attention. We're supposed to wake up to it and stir ourselves up to action. And the action we're talking about is to pray. You know, I believe God delights in mercy. Do you believe that? Does God delight in mercy? Well, you're glad He did for you. What about other people that you know in your neighborhood or even in the church when you see things are not going right? I mean, have you ever seen the fact that maybe God could be merciful to that person as He was to you? I know sometimes we say that's a pretty bad situation and it looks so bad at it, but God can still deal with it. Nothing is too difficult for God if a person's willing to pray about that. So we look again in Ezekiel chapter 22 as we go back, look at a few of these things. In verse 1, it's talking about the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, revealing to him about the abominations of the city. Do you think there are abominations in Ashland or Richmond, Virginia, or in our community? Do you think that there are things going on behind the scenes? Prostitution, homosexuality, alcoholism, cheating, lying, all kinds of dirty things and lewd things that are going on that are abominations in the eyes of God. Do you think there are things that are going on in churches that are abominations? Well, even a lie is an abomination. Do you think there are people who lie? Well, yeah, well, there is, and that's an abomination. Verse 3, Then said thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, and her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself and thy idols, which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near. And he goes on down talking about in verse 8 how they profaned the Sabbath. Verse 9, they commit lewdness. In verse 11, and one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. I mean, this gets pretty sickening when you begin to read through this. And in verse 30, or down verse 25, he speaks about the problems, and it speaks of the prophets. Then verse 26, the priests and the princes in verse 27. And then again, the prophets in verse 28. Then the people in verse 29. So what you see is there the prophets, the priests, and the princes who are the higher learning teacher, people who teach. And then again, the prophet and the people. Something is happening where people are being influenced in a way that you would say is sinful and wrong and unethical and immoral. Somebody's influencing people. This happens today from our government. It happens in our school system. It happens in religious contexts. It happens in philosophy. It happens in higher education in the colleges, where all this stuff goes on and it comes right down to we got problems in our nation. And verse 30 says this, and I saw for a man among them that should make up the hedge. The hedge is talking about somebody standing there between them and that, and stand in the gap before me, that is God, for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. And what a testimony that is. To this being God's people he's speaking to. Is that not true? Ezekiel's talking to God's people. A people who God called out. And a people who realize that all this stuff, I mean, is there anybody that sees what's going on? Is anybody that sees the problem? Certainly there were prophets who warned. Certainly there were some who would say, this is happening in your midst. Why is it that you not see this? And they would kill the prophets until there was no remedy. Yet there were some, God always had a remnant, somebody crying aloud like John the Baptist in the wilderness, crying aloud, hey, there's something wrong. But it's like people didn't want to pay attention. He said, I sought for somebody to stand in the gap that would make up a hedge that would stand there between that and me, that the land would not be destroyed, or the people would not, I mean, the land's not the problem, it's the country, it's the people, would not be destroyed. Why did God bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Because iniquity. Was God just and right in doing that? Well, yes, He is. But at the same time, God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And so God is waiting. Is there anybody who will be a testimony? Anybody who will go tell them the truth? Anybody who will be a light and shine as a light and be salt in the midst of all of that and show that there still is a God who cares about people? And so it gets down to this. Does God care about His people? Does God care about the situation and the circumstances? Did God care about the nation and the fact that there were abominations that were ruining people's lives? Did He care about these people who were committing lewdness and adultery and fornication and all kinds of sexual immorality? Did God care about all of that? Yes, He did. He was very concerned about the whole thing. And so He says, well, I can't find nobody. So He found none. In the church today, people are satisfied with a low spiritual state. I believe that. People are just satisfied. Everything's okay with me. Oh, and you don't necessarily, well, all these people are so nice. People can be look so nice and so innocent and everything else that you don't realize the iniquity that's in their heart. The deception that's there. But God starts to show you something. Maybe you do see something. Do you just cover your face again and say, that's not my business. That's their business. Or do you draw near to God and begin to intercede about the situation and believe that God can intervene, that God can change something for the better? What's wrong with that? I mean, if you saw somebody out there beating up a little boy, would you try to intervene? Well, certainly you would. Anybody, I think, with any sense of moral principle would try to help that young child. Well, then we see how the devil's beating up on a lot of people and causing harm and destruction and everything else. But why don't we do anything about it? Why don't we begin to pray about those things and bind the devil? We know we have authority over the devil. And behind the scenes, we know that we're not fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And that's whom we have authority over to take exercise the authority that God's given us to intercede and pray and bind the devil and believe that God will begin to open eyes and deliver people from their deception and from their problems. I mean, again, in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you'll go there with me, and this is quite a bit it's said here, but it begins in verse 20, 25 and goes down. And it's basically showing, you know, in the last days, God's going to change His people and transform His people to Israel. There's no doubt about that. There's a principle here. In verse 25, He speaks about, I'm going to cleanse them from their sins. I believe that's going to happen. He says, I will sprinkle them with clean water, the washing of the water of the Word, and they'll be clean from all your, what, filthiness and from your idols, which I cleansed you. And so He goes on through all of this because you see back here, back in Ezekiel chapters 18 and chapter 11, He uses the same principle about I'll give them a new heart. I will change their heart. I will cause this to happen. God is sovereign and in control, and He will do this. And then He says in verse 26, a new heart also, notice this, will I. This is God's will, because you circle it. Will I will. In verse 26 again, will I give you a what? A new spirit. I will put it within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. So, you know, it's like you see here, they'll cleanse them from their sins. He'll give them a new heart, which is an inward change. And then He says here in verse 27, I'll give them my Holy Spirit. And He goes on down in verse 28, and He speaks about claiming them as His people. You know, that you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the consequences of a change taking place in the people of God. And then He claims them as those who will belong to Him. Then verse 29 and verse 30, He goes on there and He says, I will cause them to flourish. That's what God does to people, He saves. He calls them to flourish, to prosper. Then verse 31 and 32, if you read it very carefully, He says, because He brings them to repentance. In verse 31, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. You hate your sins. Isn't that good? You hate those things that you indulged in. And He goes on about that. And in verse, He goes on talking about the fellowship with the Lord. But this is what I want to get to clearly if you get into verse 36. Then the heathen that are left around about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Now, what will God do? Well, He's going to bring His people in. And then the heathen around about are going to see it, and then He's going to do something about that. But see, He goes on, He's saying here, but you have to ask Him to do it. Look in verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. What is he saying? He's saying this basically in all of the context, if you go back clearly and read all of this stuff, because before God could not answer their prayers. Why? Because if you read about how they came to the prophet and they had all their idols and abominations within their lives, that God would not hear their prayers. And he's saying here, but I'm going to change you. I'm going to cause something to happen. I'm going to cause you to flourish. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to do all of this, and I'm going to bring you in as a nation. And when I do that, also the heathen nations I will bring in. But you will have to inquire of me about it. Because God's not just going to do it arbitrarily. You have to pray about it. You have to intercede about that. And that's what he's saying here. And so before your heart was not right, but now God has prepared their heart to be right so they can pray and intercede. And that's why he says in verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will do it. And all of it's because God will be glorified in this whole thing. But you look at that and you realize, yet to be inquired of, I will, but let them ask. How many of us see that all we have to do is ask God? The heathen are still out there. And God can save them. He has brought us in. He's given us a new heart. He's given us His Spirit. He has changed us, granted us repentance, and He has caused us to flourish. He has prospered us. And all around us are the heathen, which is part of our inheritance. We can claim them. We can claim if we inquire of the Lord and stand in the gap and pray, God will do something. God will intervene. You might not see, no, all of them come to the Lord, but many of them will. Because God has a people in this town, in this neighborhood, in this city, in this state. God has a people. But they just don't come because you have the biggest church and you invite everybody to come. They don't come just because you can bust them in from all over the place, because you can have a lot of religion and have not God. But they come because the people pray about sin and iniquity, that people's eyes would be opened up and that God would give them a new heart and put His Spirit within them and change them, grant them the gift of repentance. So God allows us to pray for what He's going to do. What is God going to do? Didn't He say in John chapter 4, you know, look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white and ready for harvest? Do we see that? Who has stirred himself up in reference to that? Who has taken hold of God and realized there's a people God's got to save yet? There's people in this church God's got to save. I'm going to listen. There's people in this church yet that needs to be saved. It's so easy to be religious and to be self-righteous and think you know everything, but you're not saved. And you deceive yourself to think you are, just like a lot of people do. You see it happen all the time. And so here he says, God allows us to pray for what He is going to do. He shows and reveals us things. He will heal people. He will deliver people. He will set people free. He's going to restore Israel. All right, we believe that, but we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And who has stirred himself up to take hold of God about that? Is that the only thing we're going to pray about? We're just going to be, pro-Israel, which is fine, but we're not going to be pro-local community? It's hypocritical to go to the foreign places and to kind of reach out to everybody and yet not be concerned about people in your backyard. I've always said that, and I believe it with all of my heart. It is so hypocritical to run hither and thither and not be concerned about your own backyard, your own community. And that's what a lot of people do, because it kind of gets them off, I've done this and I've done that, but then what have you done locally? Have you ever been a light? Have you ever shined? Have you ever witnessed anybody? Have you ever been persecuted because you did witness somebody? Have you ever been, somebody says, well, I don't want to hear a word of this. Don't talk to me no more about it. And then they begin to point their finger at you and you feel ashamed. You should not be ashamed, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My life should make them ashamed. My stand for who I am and what I believe and my courage and my boldness in Christ should make them ashamed, not me. I have nothing to be ashamed of. Hello? And so we see what he's saying to us. The Holy Spirit reveals to us needs. The Holy Spirit shows us what to intercede for. That is the key issue in all of this, because when we pray in the Spirit, Romans 8:27, we know that He Himself is interceding within us according to the will of God. And He will lead us and He will guide us in our prayer life to pray for specific needs. Sometimes somebody will call you up and says, pray for this. Well, is the Holy Spirit behind that? Why is it so quiet? I asked a question. If somebody calls you up and asks you to pray for a specific need, do you believe that the Holy Spirit can't be behind that? that he's trying to say something about? This is something that you write down and you think, now maybe you will pray about it a little bit and then that will be all, but maybe you will have a heart for it too. Maybe God will really put it on your heart to make that something that you pray for quite a while. Maybe everybody will just pray once or twice and then a little lift and something will change, but then maybe somebody else will stay back there and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, interceding for God to intervene, to change, to grant repentance, to deliver his people from bondage. And when they stand there and do that, God does it. Do you believe that the world wars that we experienced in the 20th century were won by man's weapons alone? No. You go back and read a lot of history and you'll begin to see that in the background, people were praying. When Charles Finney went out to revivals, do you think just Charles Finney had the ability to win friends and influence people? Or do you realize that there was a man they called Father Nash that was staying behind and praying constantly for him as he went out, that the Holy Spirit would anoint him and that the Word of God would convict people and people would be saved? Now, who's going to get the glory? Are you going to give it to the man Nash, or are you going to give it to Finney, or are you going to give it to God? But see, a man can go out and he can say a lot of things, but it's important to have the anointing behind him. It's important to have prayer behind him. And intercessors, people who will stand and pray for the meetings. Pray that God would stir our hearts and challenge us and bring us to repentance. Do you think Jonathan Edwards, who stood up and just read his sermon, do you think that somehow or another his ability to be able to speak those words with proper English saved people? Or do you think there was an anointing behind such a simple statement of truth that God used to stir hearts and people felt as if they were just sinking into hell? What do you think? I know God was behind it. Only God can do those kind of things. And that's what we're talking about here. And so Daniel asked, when he saw Israel's captivity, he read in the book of Jeremiah and saw that it was about near the end. I mean, historically, he saw something coming to a conclusion. He had a revelation. He saw a need. What did he begin to do? He set himself before God and began to pray. And he didn't pray, well, Lord, I've been right and all these other people have been wrong. I'm going to pray for them because I'm the best. No, he asked God to forgive him for our sins. He included himself in there. And he prayed. And God began to open his eyes and show him a revelation in reference to what God was going to do. Oh, he was going to let them get out of this captivity soon because the 70 years was up. But God also showed him something about the end times. Revelation about his people, the Jew. And so again, you see, he prayed for God's divine order to come to pass. And that's what we should be praying for, because God does have a divine order. So again, we realize that we have a greater power within us. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And it's given to us that we may lay hold of the power of God, because that is there available to all of us. So intercession, I believe, can make a difference. I believe that when you see the dullness, the complacency, the ho-hum, lackadaisical, not interested attitude today, I think it's because people don't pray. I think prayer has a way of stirring you up, making you realize that this is more spiritual than it is anything else. It's not just physical, but the devil is fighting, harassing, tormenting. You've got sickness and poverty, lying and deception. All of those things are spiritual things. They're negative, but it takes people who will pray that the Spirit of God will stir people up to awaken them to their sins and open their eyes up to see that. And so intercession can make a difference. It can save people, it can deliver people, and it can protect people. Remember when Ezra prayed before he went on that journey? We read that not long ago. He prayed for God to protect them. Well, do you think his prayer was in vain? They prayed about it before they went. They interceded about the trip. Did God protect them? Yes, he did. They had a whole lot of gold, folks. They had a lot of money. I mean, you know what? Fort Knox was traveling down the road. But not one person was able to get a hold of that. That's called divine intervention, because somebody prayed about something. You might wonder how many times that God has intervened in your life. When somebody was praying for you, maybe sometimes God allows us, somebody will talk to us and say, you know, I had you on my mind the other day and I prayed for you. And you might ask them, well, what day was that? They say, it was Tuesday. I said, man, that was a bad day, thank you. Right. Because you realize that that day that you were going through something or something almost happened, somebody was praying for you. You didn't know it unless that conversation came up. But you see, God don't always let you know that. But I believe it's always going on. I believe it's something that goes on a lot if people are sensitive. And so Moses stood between God and Israel. And God spared Israel. God intervened on their behalf. I mean, God changed his mind in the sense that he wasn't going to bring judgment instantly on everybody. He spared some of the people. That's good news. And you see that, we saw that example. So one man, can one man cause a difference? If one man can cause 1,000 to flee, what can 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 do? We have yet to see. We have yet to see the unity of the church coming together as in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and as 120 of them came together and they prayed and they were in one accord that what God can do. Because God sent his Spirit down at that time, and boy, did he come down upon them in fire and holiness. And out of that result, a whole lot of people got born into the kingdom of God. Something tremendous happened because of that one event where people came together and trusted and believed God. And so it's not just a prayer of faith as we may know it. It's not just a 5-minute prayer. It is not something that is legal that you say, okay, we got to make sure we have no sin. We got to make sure we pray in Jesus' name. We got to claim it. We got to have the promise. And we got to be sure we're meeting the conditions. And we got to pray in faith. And our motives got to be right. That's, you know, you can be legal. But it's somebody who's really, those principles are just flowing in their life as a result of their praying before God. They're aware of these things. They don't have a, you know, this has got to be done. Those are principles. And you know that those principles have to be met in your heart. It's part of your lifestyle. And so people think that they can just pray 5 minutes. I'm not talking about laying claim to something, because you know what? You didn't find something that God would do in just 5 minutes. It just didn't get there. It took time for it to get in your heart. It took time of searching and praying and seeking after God and enlightenment and your heart being filled with the Word of God, because faith does come by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You saw it, you laid claim to it, and it happened. But we're talking about something here about prayer of intercession. We're talking about a labor and fervency in prayer. It's like Bevatin in a log. Y'all read, how many of y'all read Guy Bevatin? Remarkable work. If you haven't, go get it and find it, read it. I mean, he was a little bit on the sanctification, holiness, and extremes thing. But man, he knew how to pray. He knew how to get a hold of God. He really did. And God moved because he stood there and he waited upon the Lord. We don't do that. We're too busy. We're running around too much. Too caught up with our cell phones and iPods and texting and interneting and blah, 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 blah. Too many things. You know, back in the centuries ago, all they had was a little bit of candlelight. They didn't have all the diversions and distractions in their life with the TV and the news and all the other stuff going on in life. All they had was the sun come up and the sun went down. They labored all day long, and they had time to read their Bible. And people today say, I don't have time. You know what? That is a lie. People who say that are deceived as deceived can be. You don't take the time. Because you can take time to do anything you want to. So we're talking about something here that the Holy Spirit leads us into prayer. Something that's going on. Remember in Acts chapter 16, if you turn back over there, and let me remind you of it. In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 9, when Paul and them had gone through the region and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Remember that? That's in Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. And in verse 7 says, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. God was guiding them. He was forbidding them to do something. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Well, why would he get a vision all of a sudden? Was it something he conjured up? Lord forbid. It just came. And he says, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. I believe this is saying there's a man in Macedonia praying. There was somebody interceding about the need. And God, because of this person who was praying, wasn't, hey, Paul, we need you to come over here. No, he wasn't doing that. He was praying to God. He was praying for God to send somebody. It's just personalizing here, because Paul was the one that got the vision and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. But God was showing him what was going on. And after that, after he had the vision immediately, we endeavored to go to Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. That didn't come because, you know what, I think we ought to go over here to Caroline County and witness. It didn't come because somebody had an idea and buy 3 buses and 500 tracks. It came through intercessory prayer. Somebody there had a need, and they were praying about it. Lord, send us somebody to preach the gospel to us. We've heard about it, but we want to know more fully. Send us somebody who is able to be able to tell us more surely of the way of God. And this is what happened. God gave a vision. Now suppose you were to get a vision. Just suppose, hypothetically, that God would give you a vision that he wanted you to go somewhere. Would you believe, I mean, you have to test it out now, but would you believe that maybe somebody's praying about that and God is saying something to you? I think you would have to believe that. You'd have to confirm it, but you'd have to believe something's going on that's supernatural, that's spiritual, that God has done. But it's all a result of what? Prayer. Interceding. How many things have been prevented because somebody was interceding? How many people were getting ready to make bad decisions for their life? Going in the wrong direction. They were going the wrong way. God stopped them. Thank God for that. I mean, can God block you? You can get Balaam, you know, he started to go his way because he had his own fleshly desire to go away, and God tried to stop him, but he was too hard-headed. Now, I know none of you'd be that way. So we need people who are sensitive. We need to have a heart that's sensitive. Lord, I want a heart that's sensitive. When you put something in my mind, I just don't want to say, I'm too busy listening to the radio. I want to be able to just shut it down and say, I'm going to take this time. I'd be riding down the road going from here to New York, and I got 6 hours, I can pray. It'd be 7 hours if you get caught in Washington. With all the rubbernecking and all the other things going on there and the wrong turns that take place, you got an extra hour. God gets you to pray. You could pray about something. But you know what? You don't want to. Selfish, lazy. You don't believe that God is really saying to you, pray about this situation. There's a real need here. Put it down as something to intercede about. And maybe you come in and out of it several times throughout the day, but you're praying about it. You're putting it before God. Every time God reminds you, you just start interceding about it. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus for this situation that you put on my mind, that you would deal with this, and that you would bless it, that you'd prosper it, that you would stop, prevent, whatever God's telling you to do. And exactly what happened here can happen in your life. So we need people who are like this, that yield their life to prayer in certain situations that God puts upon their heart. It's too easy to listen to the world and the counsel of other people who are carnal and fleshly and get people to agree with what you want them to agree with. I don't want anybody just to agree with me. I want them to have the Holy Spirit guiding them in that same direction. We have the Word and many things that we can be in agreement about, but a lot of things we need God to guide us. So is anything too hard for God? I mean, tell me what's too hard for God. Tell me what's impossible for God. Well, it's impossible for him to lie. But we know that nothing's impossible to him that believeth. So what husband that you may be believing for is too hard for God to change? Well, I prayed a prayer of faith. It's all taken care of. Well, don't you think that God would have you be interceding for him? Or wife? Or your children? Job, I mean, he had a problem with his children. He interceded for them. Now, we know what happened there, but still tells us we're supposed to be interceding. There's a lot of things going on. We're living in the last days. We're living in very dangerous times that there are deceiving spirits out working in people's lives to mislead them, to seduce them, and take them down the wrong road so he can destroy their lives. Because the one thing the devil wants to do is to destroy. John 10:10, he's come to kill, steal, and to destroy. He has not changed as far as what his basic objective is. He's subtle and deceptive and maneuvering, but he's going about seeking whom he may devour. And God can show us those things where he wants to destroy people's lives. You see, when your children are not spiritual, they're not interested, then you ought to pray for them. Because it comes a place sometimes and you can't save it so much. It's the truth. You got to pray. Isaiah 59:1, it says the same thing there. You know, he's not such that he cannot reach down and help people. I mean, his ears are not, he's not deaf, he can't hear. His arm's not short that he can't save. But he says, your iniquities and your sins have separated you from your God. So what separates you? What caused you to be divided away from God and God will not hear? It is your sins. But verse 16 says, he sought for an intercessor and he found none. So we find this principle in the Bible more than once where you see that God is seeking for somebody to take hold of him, to stand in the gap, to make up a hedge, to pray that God would protect and save and deliver. And so we need to consider when we see something going on where there's a need, sometimes it may be very desperate and very, very needful. So but there's no one who will stand in the gap to get a hold of God. I hope that we aren't that hardened. I hope that we're not that indifferent. It's so easy to become that way. America has become hardened soil. It really has. People's hearts have hardened to the comes to the preaching of the gospel and promoting of it. But you look how in places like, you know, like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 praying for his servant. Did he not, in a sense, stand in the gap for his servant? Did he not go after this thing and lay hold of God in a right kind of attitude? And did not God then heal his servant? He said, just speak a word. Or the Canaanite or the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, whose daughter was grievously vexed with the devil. Now, I mean, that can be a lot. You say, well, what kind of devil did she have? Was it physical? Was it mental? I mean, what was going on there? Something was going on that the person was bound by the devil. Grievously vexed. That's not a good thing. That's a depressing type thing that holds over top of you and grips a hold of you and you can't seem to get rid of it. And she heard about Jesus. She came and they tried to prevent her and said, well, it's not meant to give it to the Gentiles, to the dogs. This is children's bread. Oh, but Lord, the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. What an attitude. And the Lord said, you know, be it unto you even as you will. Because she stood in there and kept on pressing in. Be it unto you according to your faith. And that tells us something about that. In Luke chapter 9, a man for his son. Lord, help him my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. At least he was honest. But he stood there and he cried out to the Lord. And so again, we see over and over again that it's unlimited to what we can pray for and who we can pray for. 1 Timothy 2:1 tells us to pray for kings and all in the authority. See, this is where I get that phrase, God is for good government. God is not for communism or the fascist or the socialist. God's not for government that rules and dictates over people and steals and lies to them and brings them into a place of bondage and poverty and sickness and death. God's for good government. I mean, let's take it this way. Do you think that God, when there was a kingdom and there were kings, were there not good kings and bad kings? And did not God bless the good kings and did he not bring trouble upon the bad kings? Well, it tells you God's for good government. And in one day we're going to have that when Jesus comes back, the monarchy, where he will rule and reign. And forever, thank God. That'll be the best of all. But it's going to be good government. There's not going to be jails no more. It's not going to be stealing and lying and cheating. It won't be no more. There'll be good government. And he wants that now. Right now, God wants that. So that gives me a sense of hope. That I can pray against the lies and the deception and all that's going on, believing that God can bring these people down and that he can expose them, that the righteous will reign and the wicked will be exposed. I can pray that way. You see that all through the Psalms over and over again. And so, is your family too difficult for God to save? Is your mother, your father, your uncle, your aunt, or your children, or your daughter, or your brother, or son, are they too difficult to save? Because if they are, I mean, they must be bigger than God. And I don't believe that. It might be hard-headed and stubborn, but it doesn't mean they're bigger than God, because God can bring down the Saul, who Paul. God can bring man down. He can bring a Nebuchadnezzar down. He can bring down anybody. God marched Satan down off his throne, but you don't want that to happen that way. So there's nobody that is greater than God that he can't overthrow them. Or that he can't convict them and deal with their lives. And so, I mean, are the lost some people that are too hard and too difficult to be saved? We look at people sometimes, well, that's a hard one. And I agree. It is. That's a real hard nut. But I don't think there's any nut that God cannot break. Because all it takes for them, isn't it amazing? You've been around long enough, it becomes amazing. You see people that when they get themselves in a bad situation, poverty, sickness, and everything's going down, why is it all of a sudden they begin to want to talk about God? They know their life is near the end. And all of a sudden they become religious. Now, some don't. They've gone too far. There's no way back. But people become concerned because they know their life's going to end. And why do you think that is? It's because they've been humbled. They've been brought to that place to see their own selves, how rotten of a life they've lived. And you see people who will cry over that and all of a sudden they become humble. But you notice too that a lot of these people that get in that condition and all of a sudden something happens and they are well and they come back out, you find out if they really meant it. And a lot of people just go right back to the same thing because they didn't really mean it. It's just like the same old scenario of the drunk who got so bad off, you know, on Saturday night and he said, "Lord, I won't do it again." But Monday he was out there doing it again. Same old thing. No change in his heart. But God knows how to humble a person and bring them down, no matter what it is. So we need to realize that we have the authority, the right, and everything we need to fight. And fight means agonizomia, means to stand in there and agonize over situations like Jesus did in Matthew 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can agonize over certain situations and pray just like Bevatn did and many others did before us, and Moses and Paul and David, and we can intercede. We can take hold of God for somebody, someone, some situation, for a nation, for a government, or church, or people. We can take hold of God, and God can intervene. There's nothing better than that when God begins to change a person's life. So how often do we see needs? How often do we see something in somebody's life? And what do? Call somebody and gossip about it? Let me tell you something. If I had a scripture that would give me the right to dictate, I would dictate this. No cell phone, no iPods, no gossip. No, if you do, you die. I'd dictate it because they're a nuisance. And people who want to just spread rumors and talk and gossip, half-truths. You see something, you hear something, you don't even know half the story, and goes from here to Kalamazoo. There is such a place, Kalamazoo. Thank you. And people do that. And then they say things that aren't even true, and then people start spreading the rumors, and before you know it, somebody's hurt. And gossip spreads all over the place. You are not to say a word about anybody. And even if it is true, you should not talk about it. Except pray. And one of the things that people use is a rumor mill, is a, would you pray about this person? They've been out there lying and cheating. Blah, 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 blah. That can become a rumor mill. You have to trust people. You can't tell everybody everything. Because they're just a rumor mill themselves. And so we often see things, but we're not committed. So, I mean, the question you have to ask yourself, have you prayed for anybody lately? Has it been in your heart to really pray for something you know is a need? Have you? Maybe you haven't. And maybe God's speaking to you how selfish you are, self-centered, egotistical, uncaring, and unloving person you are because you see these needs, but all you want to do is chatter about it rather than take a little time to pray about it. And commit it to the Lord and believe that God can change something. Because my God changes people's lives. So there are a church prayed God to guide them, to direct them, to provide for them. Did they not? And didn't God do all that? We don't always know what the outcome will be about a lot of things. But we are to pray. We are to pray on every trip we go on. We are to pray for people who go. We do that a lot. And God has protected us, preserved us, provided for us. Look at all that He's done for us all of these years. And why? Is it because we prayed? As Ezra did before he went on a trip? Yes, that's why. So God promises to deliver, to heal, to protect, but we still have to pray for those things. And we see that need. We have to give ourselves to that time to do it. And so we have a responsibility. I don't think it's something that is just, oh, wow, that's his responsibility. The church's responsibility corporately is to pray for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you know, pray without ceasing. Now people can take it and say, well, we got to go in, you know, the monastery and pray all the time. And that's not what he's saying. Pray at every opportunity that's given to you. So you see needs and you pray. Ever been going down a road and you see an accident? What do you do when you say, oh, that's a shame? What do you say? Lord, have mercy on those people. I don't know who's in that car, but maybe this is an opportunity for you to get their mind and their heart and change them and grant them repentance. Or maybe they're a Christian. Preserve them, spare them. Maybe you had a deal with them. I don't know what's going on, but I'm going to intercede for them. I could take a few minutes to do that at least. That's not too distracting to go down a road and pray. But sometimes people just don't take any time whatsoever. In in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, you'll go over there. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it speaks about our Lord. And this is the ultimate of standing in the gap. This is the ultimate of intercession. Is laying down your life. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was, by pouring out his soul means his life, unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. He made intercession. Now you read that and you realize when you look at the life of Jesus, he was numbered with the two thieves. You know, the day he was between those two. And it says here that he made intercession for the transgressors from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen did the same thing. And that's what God wants us to see, the intercessions. Intercessor is a person who stands between what? God and the problem. Whether it's a nation or whether it's a person. Just like Moses stood there between God and the people. He says, blot my name out. That was the ultimate of giving his life. Paul even said, you know, that he was willing to give his life in the book of Romans. That Israel might be saved. Think about that. The compassion and the care and the pity for other people's lives that you're willing to lay down your life. And this is what Jesus did. This is the ultimate, to make intercession. And so, again, a person here is standing in between the need he sees in God and willing to lay down his time and his life, an hour or two or three or a day, just to fast and to pray if necessary. Because intercession goes on beyond that 5, 10, 15, 20, 30-minute prayer life. We're talking about interceding now. Getting into the thing like some of these other people did in the old days, whether it be, you know, D.L. Moody, or whether it be Father Nash for Finney, or whether it be Beverton and these people who prayed and interceded. They spent a lot of time because they saw the need, and God used them greatly. Abraham drew near, remember that. In Numbers chapter 14, Moses was offered a chance, as we read last week, and this is just Numbers bringing this back out somewhat. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 12 and following. But in one sense, you can say that as we read this, that Moses was offered a chance to become a greater nation, mightier. But he wouldn't take it. Now, I suppose most Christians today get an offer like that. They're going to think Mark 10, 28, you know, well, you know what? I'm going to get 100-fold here. I think I can take it. Because they're greedy. But here we got right here that he refused the offer and identified himself with the Lamb of God and was willing to stand between God and the people and to give his life for the sinner. In verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation mightier than they. It's a pretty good deal. Then Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people and thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is longsuffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto thy greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even unto now. And the Lord said, I pardon according to thy word. That is strong language. According to that, he's speaking to a man. That God would say to you or to me, according to your word. How about that? It said of Smith Wigglesworth, when his wife died, that he raised her from the dead. And God said, let her go. God respected the man. A man of power, a man of integrity, a man who was set apart to God totally. And God respected him and said, let her go. It's her time. Now, ain't that amazing? Because God don't have to do that. He just take her. But he was standing in the gap. And he wouldn't take her until he let her go. We don't know what would happen. He said, but Lord, let her live another 5 days. We don't know what would happen. Maybe God said, okay, 5 days. But God honored the man according to his word. Let her go. And he says to Moses, according to thy word. So what would he do for you? We think, oh, God couldn't do that for me. I'm not too good. I'm personal. Well, what about the centurion? He said, I'm not worthy. No matter who we are and how well we have separated ourselves, and I'm not implying that you can be iniquitous and lying and cheating and go before God and something happen. But if you're living life best you can, you're going to always feel inferior. You can always have that sense of I'm not worthy, because you aren't. But he made you worthy. And he calls you to pray, and he calls you to stand in the gap and to intercede, because he changes people. And when God says to a man, according to thy word, I take a look at that. I take a double look at that thing. And I'm thinking, that's powerful. And he's saying, this is what I'll do for you. So we can see here that basically Moses moved into the same thing that Abraham did, into such a union with God, drawing near to him, consecrating his life. James 4 says, draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. He tells us how to do that. And in that same way, he says, you draw into this union with him and then you're able to intercede successfully. That God listens to your word. Because he sees your heart. That's a man who identifies with God and his sacrifice for man's sins. He does. He identifies with God and his sacrifice for sins. And he's willing to place himself in between God and the problem. Just as Jesus himself did in Isaiah chapter 53. And so remember, he said, blot me out of the book. Can we stand before God on behalf of somebody else? Can we do that? Because see, until you know in your heart of heart, yes, I can. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. Yes, it's going to cost you. Separation, time, fasting, prayer, it's going to cost you, but you can do it. And if you do it, you'll see results. We know about, in James chapter 5, it speaks of Elijah, but don't go there. Go to 1 Kings 17. We know about Elijah. What does it say about Elijah in James chapter 5? I mean, does anybody know? We can say a lot of things. It says this, it says that. But one thing specific, it says he's a man of like weak passions. Now, that's there to encourage us, isn't it? I believe it's there to encourage us. Not that we can sin, but we do have like weak. We're men and women. We're flesh. But as we read in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 17 and following, we can see here how God uses a man in certain situations. 1 Kings chapter 17, this is when he went to Zarephath, the widow there, remember? And he spares this woman because she gives up her last bit of food and all, and God began to let the food not go away, nor the oil. The barrel of meal wasted not. And in verse 17 it says, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. We could say no life left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? He said unto her, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom, carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid upon him in his own bed. Now we don't know the time span. All we're reading is the account. But he took him up there. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? He stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let the child's soul, or as the New American Standard Bible rightly says, let the child's life come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. That's pretty good. I like it. Don't you? But why did God do it? Because of a man of like weak passions. He was bold, who was courageous, who was willing to draw near to God, and he apparently understood something about God's will. And he took hold of God. It'd be so easy, well, it's all over with. Let's call the wagon, that's it, it's over with. Let's get the shovel, find a hole. It's so easy to do that. But no, he didn't, did he? But how many people are willing to be that bold about certain situations? Can God intervene? And you go to chapter 18 and verse 41 and following. We all know about this one here when, Elijah's standing up there against all of the false prophets and of Jezebel. And he tells them, he says, call on your God. Let me see if you can get him to come down. And they call and scratch and howl all day long. Nothing happens. Elijah says, let me tell you something. Listen, he builds an ark out there, puts rocks around it, and he says, now let's get some water and throw it on there. If he puts an orphan on there in the wood. They throw water. He says, do it again. He said, do it again. They did it three times. Then he put a ditch around it, put water in it. I mean, and he called fire down from heaven. Like, ain't no fire going to burn that. You want to bet? Fire came down and consumed it. I mean, he made it harder to happen, but it still happened. And God showed, God just simply showed the power this man had with God. And verse 37 says, hear me, O Lord God, me that these people may know that thou art the Lord thy God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord came and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. How about that one? That's superly abundantly. Then down in verse 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. And it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And then he went there and says, verse 42, it says, Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. That's an interesting posture, isn't it? And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and he said, there is nothing. He said, go again 7 times. Now I get a picture here of this man coming back and forth 7 times. He goes, nothing there, nothing there, nothing there. He keeps on going. That's the picture I'm getting out of this whole thing. And he said, go again 7 times, verse 40. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea. But what is a cloud? Like a man's hand. That's not normal. That's not a normal thing. It's like God's got his hand on the cloud and he's showing it. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stopped thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab went on to Jezreel. So we can see. And right after that, Jezebel gets a little upset with this man. Now here's a man of like weak passions. She says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to take his head. And he runs off crying to God. It is. Man of like weak passions, just like you or I. I mean, just as intimidated by a woman as anybody could be if she's like Jezebel. But see, what is he saying to us? He's saying, I understand that you're a man, that you're flesh, a man of like. Elijah was like that. He could be intimidated. He could sense fear. And he could run from his enemy. But I still used him because he had the courage and the boldness to do what I asked him to do and to seek after my face and lay hold of me. And that's the lesson I can see for all of us here, that yeah, we're people of like weak passions, but God can use us. And we're sitting there saying, I can't do that. I can't. Well, nobody's asking you to be like Elijah or Elijah. Nobody's asking you to be a Smith Wigglesworth. Just be you in God's will. And trust him and take hold of God. And so you can see here again, this is a beautiful illustration of what God can do. And then we got the book of Esther. Oh my, let's start in chapter 4. Esther stood before the king for all Israel. This is one of the most, intriguing, inspiring stories in God's Word, I believe, in one sense, because here's a people about to be eradicated and removed from the face of the earth. But she was willing to stand in the gap. Ezra chapter 4, verse 8. And this is a time when Mordecai perceived what was going on and there was wickedness. The Jews, it says in verse 3, and there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So there was something going on here. And then they found out through all of this in verse, well, let's pick up in verse 10. And Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai and the king's servant and the people of the king's province. Do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king and to the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. So they're asking Esther, basically back in verse 8, to go in and declare this problem that's there and to supplicate for the people to stand in the gap. And here in verse 11 and following, says Esther says, I can't, because if I do and he doesn't hold, I'm not going to live. But then it says in verse 12, and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. In other words, you're in grave danger, Esther. Because if they're going to get the Jews, you're a Jew. And they're going to get you too. So don't you think you're in great danger? For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, and that's what people do, is hold their peace, then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Such a time. Are there people among us that are for such a time? Somebody that God wants to take hold of him. And then it says, again, she says, okay, I'll go, but, okay, verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink these days, night or day. I also and my maids will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Oh boy, she's willing to risk her life now. She's willing to give everything. So Mordecai went his way and according to all that Esther had commanded. So she's saying, y'all want y'all to intercede for me? Well, I'm interceding for you. That's about the story here. And so you go on reading through this thing and you see that in verse chapter 5, because it goes down in verse 2, it says, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing at the court that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto, what wilt thou, queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given, even given thee to half of thy kingdom, my kingdom. What favor comes on this person because they're willing to give their life? This is favor. Are we willing to be like this? Verse 6, and the king said unto Esther, she asked for a banquet. Basically, she was really, she didn't go in there just to say, well, she had wisdom. She was taking her time about this thing. So verse 6, and the king says, well, okay, what is thy petition? It shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? Even to the half of the king that shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request, if I have found favor in the king's sight to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet, and I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king said. So they go through all of this process. Then down in chapter 6, you see the sovereignty of God working meanwhile. Now, why is God doing this? Is because our Mordecai and the people praying for Esther? And something is being prepared even as Esther is going to stand before the king for the people? Yes. And here you see the sovereignty of God. On the night, verse 1, on that night could not the king sleep. Isn't that interesting? He commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles. And they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtha and Teresa, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this? Mordecai had discovered this thing and exposed it, but nothing had been done for him. And then verse 4 says, and the king said, who is in the court? Haman was. So he calls Haman in. Verse 6, so Haman came in to the king. He said, what shall be done unto the man? Now remember, Haman was conspiring to destroy all of the Jews. Okay? And he's asking Haman here, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor more than myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be barred unto the king, because he's thinking of himself now, uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, the crown royal, royal, which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And what do you think what Haman's thinking? Oh man, I'm talking about, I'm going to get to. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew. The very people he wanted to destroy. That sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all of that. And now he gets all upset, goes home, cries to his wife. He really does. I mean, he's just a little bothered by this thing here. Well, it goes on, and in verse chapter 8, again, the king took off his ring, says, well, let's see, verse 1. On that day, the king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king for Esther and told what was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman, and besought him, verse 3, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman, the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And so the decree went back out, stopped everything. The Jews were spared. And verse 17 of chapter 8 says this, in every province, in every city, wherever soul of the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews. What? Many of the people of the land got converted. For the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, does that apply to Christians? Just as much to Jews? We've got a story here, folks. It's an account of standing in the gap. Praying for one another as others are praying. You know somebody that intercedes a lot? Pray for that person. That God will continue to hold them up. But we can pray for things. And God changes things. He stopped the Jewish people from being wiped out. Do you think that God can stop Islam from trying to wipe out Christianity? Absolutely. Can you think that God can stop this government from trying to overthrow Christianity? Absolutely. We have that power and that right to do this very thing that's given to us. And so I look here and I think, you know, here's somebody that cared. Somebody that had compassion and pity, that was willing to lay down their life. And that's what Jesus did. And that's what Paul did. And that's what Moses did. And that's what Esther did. And that's what an intercessor does. Lays down their life to pray for somebody else. And that, do we even think about that? I don't see any selfishness here whatsoever. Moses, Esther, or Paul, or David, or Daniel, they're people who are willing to give their lives for the salvation of others. Because folks, it's not just this life, it's the one after. It's eternity that waits for all of us. And so we look at all of this and we realize, what can God do? We know the story of George Mueller, who prayed for orphans, who built an orphan home. And we've looked and we've seen and we've had a documentary on that. We've watched that. Look what God did for one man. All those years, he kept records of his prayers and what God would do and provide for man, not letting his need known to anybody. And yet God provided every need he ever had. Man lived in a ripe old life. He helped, but you know what? He laid down his life. He set his life apart to do something exclusively for God because God asked him to do that. And God's just asking us, giving us jobs and things that we can do, and we can have the pleasures and the certain things in our life. But he says, can you lay down your life for the church to pray? Can you lay down your life for a couple hours a week to intercede for the preacher? Can you lay down your life to pray for people who need to be saved? Can you just give up a little bit of time, fast and pray a little bit? Or are you too selfish? Yeah, when you have a need, you call everybody and say, pray for me. You know, what you sow is what you reap. And maybe people don't pray for you a whole lot. It's because you haven't prayed. That could be a spiritual law as much as anything else. So are you willing to commit yourself to pray for the church, for the needs, for one another, for our families, husbands and wives and children and teenagers today need help? We all do. I need help. I don't mind telling you that one bit. What do you do when you see people in difficulty? What do you do when you see a need, when God awakens you to take hold of him? That's very important because you have to make some decisions. So many people are blinded and they go their own way to do their own thing. And I want to tell you something I want all of us to pray about. I want to pray against this world's music. I really do. I want to pray against it, that it's creeping into Christians' lives. Because what happens is that we find that so many people, when they're looking for help, you know, I remember back in my old life when, before I was saved, when something didn't go right, you listen to that music. And for me, it was, you know, like Hank Williams, "You're a Cheating Heart." Or, "He ain't nothing but a hound dog." You know what I mean? You listen to those things and they influenced your thinking and your mind. That was what was on your mind. And I think so many of our people today are reaching out for some comfort, for some help, solace, but from the wrong source. And there's a spirit that comes in through that stuff. And it inspires you and it encourages you and it tries to give you a false comfort. Only God can give you true peace. Only God can give you true comfort. And if you can reach out for that stuff when you're going through difficulties and hardships, because a lot of times we go through things, and rather than, you know, praying in the Spirit and, you know, praising the Lord because, I mean, for a spirit of heaviness, we turn to something else. We turn to the world's methods and the world's cures, and they never bring peace. They never bring deliverance or joy. And I think a lot of people today have a tendency to turn to that, especially our young people. They're influenced by this world's music. You know what? When you listen to that, you're sitting in the counsel of the ungodly. And it's directing you down a pathway of destruction rather than the way in the counsel of God. It's so easy to give people counsel that's wrong. I know in the multitude of counsel, there's much wisdom. But you better be careful who you get counsel from. You better be real careful. I tell you, if I want counsel, he that walketh with the wise shall be wise. Find the older and the wiser. Find the people who've got their, you know, the knocks and the bumps and the lumps. Find the people who've been through things and maybe look and see what God's Word says and what they say and try to bring something together in your life that they can direct you. But when you start going to some carnal, ungodly, unsaved person and you ask their advice, it's like somebody goes and says, "Well, you know what?" Well, a teenager goes to somebody and says, "You know what? I think I'm going to buy me a new car. $418 a month ain't too bad. I can't really afford it all, but I'm going to buy it." Somebody, another young teenage Christian says, "Yeah, I don't agree with that too much, but go for it." Stupid. It's dishonest, it's deceitful, and it's ungodly counsel. Because what you should say is, "I don't believe that's the Word of God. And I believe that you already said that it's more than you can handle. Why should you go for it?" Maybe you better seek counsel from somebody else that's a little wiser. Because I ain't got enough sense to tell you what's right. And maybe a lot of things in life are like that. Instead of going to just anybody, you better go to somebody who's got a hold of God. And ask him to pray, and you should pray, and you should see what God says. Because let me tell you something, getting to God's will is not the easiest thing to do, but it's the best. It is the best thing to do. And it'll cost you to do that, but once you do it, your life will change. I know, I've been through this process. I've been down that road, and I know something about what I talk about. As many faults as I got, and as many times I slip up, I still know what I'm talking about here. You get a hold of God, he'll show you his will. And you start going down that road and God will begin to bless you in his life. And so it all comes back to you realize that God wants to do something good in your life. And he can only do it if you're willing to seek after him. We'll stop there and we'll pick up next time. But let's just believe God will give us the grace that we can take hold of him. And that we can have the grace to intercede for the needs of others. And for things that God shows us that we can see results to bring glory to God. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that, Lord, that the word that we hear would make a difference in our lives. That it would cause us to think how you think, to see how you see. That it would cause us to see the need of the cross and laying down our lives, our feelings, our emotions. Not going our own way and going astray, but going the way of the cross. Listening to you, waiting, pondering the path of our feet. And that we would have the heart that Jesus had to intercede, to stand in the gap, to stand between the transgressors and God, and to pray for deliverance, for salvation, for protection, for health, for mercy. Give us that grace, O God, in this hour in which we live, to pray for our nation, and for the lost. We ask you to do this in our lives in the name of Jesus.